Okay, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, after the drink of water, obviously. We just thank you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the book of Romans, and so that we can understand the salvation that you have imparted to us, Lord, that we can understand what you're trying to do in our lives so that we can get on board with it, Lord. Pray that you would bless our time now in your word and just help us to understand your book. In Christ's name, we pray this, amen. Okay, well, we're just going to be looking at four verses tonight, and we're going to see the monumental miscalculation that the Jews made, okay? But before we get to that, I did want to spend some time reviewing. It's been a little while, I don't know, a couple weeks since I've taught, and also, beyond that, I don't know as though in the first part of, or for much of chapter 9, I've really done a good job of rehearsing the point of the whole book. Okay, and so I wanted to do that just briefly here before we get into our verses for tonight. But as we think about the book of Romans, we have these two bookend statements concerning the obedience of faith. And of course, this obedience of faith is tied to the gospel. This is Paul's thesis statement right here occurring in verse 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And that is the emphasis there. This is the implications of the gospel. This is what the gospel looks like in your life. It is revealed from faith to faith. Okay, what does that look like? Well, it looks like obedience. It is the obedience of faith is what Paul is trying to demonstrate here, that the gospel is the power that transforms faith into obedience, okay? And so faith in the gospel produces obedience. And of course, under that heading, this salvation, what that means for us, okay, what Jesus Christ did for us, what does that mean for us? Well, it means justification. It means reconciliation to God. It means sanctification, being set apart for God, positionally and also practically. And then as we saw in chapter 8, right towards the middle of the chapter, he gets into all of God's work. Okay, it switches from that emphasis on this cooperation that happens between us in progressive sanctification to the fact that God is the one who preserves us to the culmination of sanctification, and that is glorification. Okay. And so as we think about these right here, what is Paul? When Paul is in chapter 8, he kind of sums up this salvation under one heading. There's this one key concept in chapter 8 that he kind of sums up all of what it means to be saved. What does he refer that? What does he refer to this salvation that we have received? What does he also call it? He introduces a concept that is key in chapters 9, 10, and 11. No one knows. Has to do with children. Certain kinds of children. Okay, yes. The adoption as sons, which is not like the adoption that we think of, okay? This is not about taking somebody who is outside the family and making them part of your family. It was really more about entering into a status, okay? And it really belonged, well, I'm not going to get into that, but it's a concept that is associated with Israel. Israel was under the law, right? It was treated as a slave under the law. And they were to one day receive the new covenant and be treated like adults. Okay, they were to receive the adoption as sons. And so this is the truth that we as the church now enjoy. We have received, it says, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And yet at the same time, there's this present tense, you have, or past I should say, you have. That's the perfect tense there. You have received a spirit of adoption. But then he goes on a few verses later in verse 23 and says that we are also waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So there's a sense in which we have been adopted. Okay, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, as he says there. But there's still this holdout on our inheritance, if you will. Even when you look at the concept as Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 3 or 4, I think it's chapter 4, when he discusses the adoption of sons that was intended for Israel. The new covenant represents a new status, a new covenant that would govern their relationship with God. And the qualitatively, it would be far superior than that of the old covenant. They would be treated as adults. That's what the new covenant would have done for them. But it says here, you know, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, there's still yet an inheritance that is to come. Okay? And that is tied, ultimately, it is complete when there is the redemption of our body. So we're kind of in that waiting period right here. We have received the adoption as sons. We do have that new covenant relationship with God. And yet, we are still waiting for its completion, which comes at the redemption of our body. In the meantime, what is our experience? Our experience, and that is wrong, that should be chapter 7, verse 15. At the close of chapter 7, Paul says this. He is discussing this battle with the flesh that is still with him. And he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? We are still plagued by the flesh in this present time. And yet at the same time, which means failure, which is what he described in chapter 7. But then he continues in chapter 8, he says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. I mean, if you are really still dominated by the flesh, then guess what? God must judge you. You are not really a believer. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Note this emphasis on the body throughout this whole passage. See, this is with us. This war with the flesh that still dwells in this body is going to be there until our bodies are redeemed. Okay, we're in that waiting. We're in that holding pattern where this is the realities that we must deal with in the present time. Well, because of that, because of these failures, okay, because of this imperfect process that we call progressive sanctification, because of that, we see in Romans 8:28, in this meantime, while we're waiting, okay, before we receive the redemption of our body, God must cause all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so he is still driving this thing towards his ultimate goal. He even takes your sin, he takes your, lapses, if you will, in sanctification, and he works them towards his ultimate goal. And of course, even this, later, a few verses later, presupposes that we are still going to sin. Because he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So there's this past act of justification, but then there's this present activity of intercession on our behalf. Okay, nothing will be able to separate us. No one will be able to bring a charge against God's elect. And then he says, who, or better, what, would be a translation in this verse. What will separate us from the love of Christ? He's just described how our sins cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And now he leads into how much less anything else. Okay, what will separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, if our sins are not going to separate us from the love of Christ, what possibly could then? What will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution? So he's arguing from the greater to the lesser here. And so this is where we live. Okay, we are in need of God's work, his intercession, his causing all things to work together for good. And of course, this leads into our apparent dilemma. Remember, this adoption as sons belongs to the Israelites. This was promised to them as a nation. Remember, it was a replacement for the old covenant. All right? They were to have this new relationship with God that was characterized by a new status and being treated like adults. And so the question becomes, if God failed to deliver on his promises of adoption to the nation Israel, what will make us think that he will deliver on his promise of adoption to the new covenant believer in the gospel? See, remember, we still have some of our adoption, some of our inheritance is still out there, right? We are still waiting for some of it. And so if we're still waiting for it and God failed to give it to Israel, what makes you think that he'll give it to us? Okay, that's the apparent dilemma that he must now answer. And interesting, I wanted to point this out. We cited this in chapter 9, verse 4 here. Israelites to whom belongs the adoption of sons. Paul actually quoted a verse that demonstrated that last time we were together. In Hosea 1:10, I forget which verse it is in Romans there that he cites, he's clearly applying this to the Gentiles, but Hosea, when he spoke it concerning the sons of Israel. He says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Okay, so Israel under the old covenant, they failed miserably. But the day was coming when the sons, note the plural there, we've been talking a lot about individual election. This is made to who? The sons of Israel, as a group, as a nation. They will be called sons of the living God. See, this is who the promise belongs to. It belongs to the nation Israel, and yet we are the ones enjoying this. Now, again, there have been several approaches as to how to reconcile this, because Paul is applying this, or Paul is citing this verse and in a context where he is clearly indicating the Gentiles are in view, okay, in Romans 9 here. And this, again, has been, I kind of modified this a little bit to clarify it a little. This has been understood in three ways. The first one is frankly, unacceptable. It is that Israel has been replaced by the church. So the sons of Israel in that context, okay, this who is receiving the adoption as sons, they would interpret that in Hosea 1:10 as the church. So it is tantamount to saying, this is that, okay? This is that. Israel is now the church. You also have the mediating position between these two, that of historic premillennialism, which says, okay, well, the sons of Israel, that is the church now. That's why Paul cites it. That's why Paul applies it to the church right now. This is the church now. But they would also say that, well, no, it will be Israel in the millennium as well. It's a both and, all right? The already not yet view. So they would again not be taking this completely literally. And this is about reinterpreting. Remember, they would say, well, yes, God intended it this way in the beginning. That's how they would have understood it in the beginning. But now, in light of the church and the way the New Testament writers use these scriptures, clearly they are saying this is the church in those passages as well. It is fulfilled in the church. They would use the language of fulfillment. I would say consistent dispensationalism has the appropriate understanding, and this is where I land. Again, I use the word consistent because there have been dispensationalists who've kind of drifted into that middle camp. Okay, there have been dispensationalists say, oh, it's a both and, it's an already not yet. We're in the kingdom now, and so forth. And so therefore, sons of Israel, well, that can mean the church depending on the context, and it can mean Israel depending on the context. Well, consistent dispensationalism would say, no, sons of Israel means Israel. We are to take this literally, okay? But he is applying it to Gentiles. There is a parallel. There is a point in which they touch here. Israel, God's conduct towards Israel parallels God's conduct towards the church. So he is, in effect, treating the church as he intended to treat Israel. Remember, this belongs to Israel, but he is now exercising or exercising this relationship, this adoption of sons, towards the church. And so I would say this is the appropriate way to understand it. This is like that, all right? God's conduct towards Israel, okay? I'm sorry, God's conduct towards the church is like. It's in like manner to that which he intended to have with Israel, okay? This fits perfectly with the church being a parenthesis, Okay, something that the Old Testament did not foresee or foretell. And yet, here we are participating in promises that were made to Israel. So again, this is the way I would understand this. This refers to Israel. And when Paul cites it in Romans 9, he is merely making an application saying that God is treating us in the church in a similar manner. So the thesis for this section right here, and I would call this a digression. What I laid out for you earlier as far as a kind of the thesis statement for the whole book, you know, understanding for the whole book, Romans 17 there. This Romans 9 through 11 is really a digression from that. Okay, he is pausing in his treatise to the Romans and saying, okay, I need to defend God's integrity here. God's word has not failed. We don't need to reinterpret it and try to apply it to the church or say it's fulfilled in the church in any way, shape, or form. No, God's promises to Israel, as reflected in Hosea 1:10, are still on track for Israel. Okay, they're still on track for Israel. Well, in his argument, as we get into chapter 9, we see that he is still in this vein of the doctrine of election that he left off with concerning the church in Romans 8. And as he is discussing this, we do not see a corporate election concept at all. In fact, just the opposite. We see a pattern of selectivity. Okay, we see that selectivity, God, even though he chose the nation Israel, there was also this element in which there is a personal election that was also functioning here. He chose them as a nation, but he also chose individuals. He did not choose all of Abraham's sons. He only chose Isaac to inherit the promises. He did not choose both of Isaac's sons. He only chose Jacob. And the implication is that this is continued on throughout the history of Israel down to the time of writing and will until God fully fulfills the promise that he made to the nation as a whole. And of course, we saw at the end of our section here in chapter 9, verses 28-29, that he begins to apply this pattern of selectivity to the Gentiles as well. Okay, God is selecting individuals from among the Gentiles to participate in the promises that belong to Israel. Well, we saw the pattern, we saw the purpose. This was to demonstrate my power and my name. We see this is God's prerogative. The potter has the right over the clay. All right, he has every right to be selective in his election and who will be saved and who will be not. And then we also saw the posture of selectivity. It was one of enduring with much patience. Okay, enduring with much patience. We see in this, even though that there is this picture of ultimate sovereignty, just as a potter has the right over the clay, at the same time, in this second part, this posture of enduring with much patience, we see that God allowed for human freedom. And he incorporated that into his plan and his selection of humanity and how he was driving all of humanity to a particular goal, to a particular outcome, his glory. And I see it reflected in this illustration from Jeremiah. Okay, here we see that the clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, and he had to remake it. There was contingency involved here. The clay was resistant. The clay, if you will, had a mind of its own. Okay, and he says, as it pleased the potter, it was well-pleasing to the potter. This was his intention for the clay to have this ability to resist him. And then, of course, he likens the Israel, nation of Israel, to the clay and himself to the potter at the end there. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does? How did the potter deal with him? Well, he gave the clay some freedom to resist. And that is why the nation of Israel, as we will see, has continued on resisting him down to this very day. We think about God's, how is this possible? How is it possible that man can be free and yet God is ultimately sovereign? It is because of his knowledge, specifically his foreknowledge and his exhaustive knowledge, okay, not only of what will happen, but what could happen. He knows he exhaustively knows how free creatures will respond to whatever course of providential guidance he chose. So again, that reality of human freedom that we're going to start getting back to in this chapter now, in verse 30, we're going to see that humanity does have a freedom, and yet in order for God to be faithful, as he's established in verses 1 through 29, God has to be ultimately sovereign. He has to be capable of bringing about the outcome which he knew from the beginning. So that was my review, okay? If this is your first time here, I'm sorry. But I did move through it kind of fast. But as we think about this, in verse 30, okay, we find ourselves now in chapter 9, verse 30. And Paul now has this abrupt change in thought. I almost call this a transition, but there's nothing transitional about it. I do see here that it would have been appropriate for chapter 10 to begin at this point. Really, at chapter 9, verse 30 would have been an appropriate break in the chapter, because that's where Paul changes his idea. All the way through the end of chapter 10, verse 21, I should say 9:30 through 10:21 is really addressing the same topic. In 9:22, we are told that God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, Paul seems to be taking that general statement, and he gets specific with Israel. Okay, he's going to get specific with Israel. We are told specifically what it's been about them, that God has endured with much patience. Paul moves from emphasizing God's ultimate sovereignty, okay, over the nation of Israel, to man's personal freedom to choose. Remember, God chose people. He did not choose for people. All right, that's a very important distinction here. God chose people, but he did not choose for them. And that becomes very apparent in verses 30 through 33. Not even there. I mean, just through all the way through the end of chapter 10, this whole section shows how Israel is responsible for her own destiny. Okay, it was because she rejected God's purposes for her, not because God did not choose them. Again, verses 30 through 33 magnifies the truth that righteousness is by faith, not by works. Paul revisits justification by faith in this passage. But this time, the emphasis is upon the person of Christ. Okay, last time when he talked about justification by faith at the end of chapter 3, what did Paul have in view there? Anybody remember? Talked about faith. Faith in what? Christ is our key word here. Probably one of the most key words in the whole book. Propitiation. Okay? Christ is our propitiation. Our satisfactory payment. Okay? That appeased the wrath of God for us. So he's going to revisit this idea of justification by faith, but this time he has the person of Christ in view. Last time he had the work of Christ in view. It's kind of interesting that now he's mentioning the person of Christ in what is really classified as a digression, not really the flow of the book here. He's like pausing and he's going back to this. It's so interesting to me. Jant and I have been reading through Hebrews recently. And again, it just reiterated to me how the book of Romans really does not address the person and work of Christ. I mean, it addresses the implications of the person and work of Christ. But if you want a thorough treatise on who Jesus is and what he's done for us, the book of Hebrews is that. He spends the first 7 chapters talking about the person of Christ. Paul, has a verse here and a verse there. I think 3 different places he talks about the person of Christ. On the other hand, you get to the latter part of the book of Hebrews, and he talks exclusively about the work of Christ, how he is a high priest, and how he made the sacrifice, and why that's important, why there must be shed blood, and all these kinds of details. So the person and work of Christ is definitely the subject matter of the book of Hebrews, whereas Romans, again, is more of the implications of that. He's showing that it's like, okay, Christ died for us. What does his person and work mean for us? Well, justification, reconciliation, sanctification, so forth. So at this point, Paul again discusses faith and justification, but it's faith in the person of Christ that he links it to at this point. The word picture that we see in these verses is that of a race. The runners are the proverbial tortoise and hare in this passage. The Gentiles are the tortoise and Israel is the hare. Again, I would just point out here that Paul is speaking generally of these two categories of people here. He's speaking with generalizations. Generally speaking, the Gentiles have responded by faith to the person and work of Jesus Christ, whereas the Jews have not. Israel has not in this present age, and hence the dilemma that he must resolve for the reader. Any questions or thoughts before we get into 30 through 33? Yes, Vince. Yes.
You indicated that God chose people and not for people.
Correct,
and
correct.
I'm trying to think about what this means. You know, so what you're saying then is when he said he did not choose for people means that he did not bypass their will.
Correct.
So when he chose people, he did that, I'm trying to, he did that in conjunction with their will. Is that what you
Sure. No, what I would say is you know, what I am trying to get away from is the idea that God chooses for you in the sense that he gives you the faith. Okay? So, I mean, we're still free. It's still our faith, if you will. It's not something, you know, you get into those concepts of it is the gift of God and those kinds of things. That is what I'm trying. He chose people. It kind of comes back to what I've said in the past about, you know, we want to be careful about saying one choice is the cause of the other. Indeed, scriptures teach that God chose us, but then it also teaches that we must choose him. But it doesn't say that one choice is the cause for the other in the sense that, you know, God makes you believe or anything of that nature. That's what when I say when he doesn't choose for them is that, yes, and he's not in a sense where he decreed everything.
He's not bypassing human
will. Right. Yes. And he's not believing for you.
Correct.
Okay. Yeah, that's probably the key concept I'm trying to avoid there, okay, is the idea that God believes for you.
Mm-hmm. What I was having difficulty understanding is that he chose you, but not for you. So,
right.
So,
okay. Well, yeah, hopefully it's clear for everybody else too. So, okay. Anybody else? All right. Who would like to read for us verses 30 through 33? Gwinnett. Okay, thank you. the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. You know, the idea of pursue here, this is most commonly translated some form of persecuted or persecute in the New Testament. This is, you know, a very literal rendering of it here. To pursue is the root meaning. When the Bible talks about people being persecuted, they're being pursued by others, okay? So this is a very literal rendering here. So when we think about the tortoise and the hare, How is this not really an accurate analogy? Not an entirely accurate analogy. I used that earlier, right? The Gentiles were the tortoise. The Israelites were the hare. But as we look at this, how is it not a completely one-for-one here, an accurate analogy? Okay, yeah. I mean, at least the tortoise was, you know, going along as fast as he could. He just wasn't going very fast. These people did not pursue righteousness. Okay? The Gentiles were not, in any sense, in the race. They were not in the race at all. Now, we saw a very clear picture of this back in chapter 1. We saw the abject pagan. And which direction is the abject pagan going? Towards or away from God? Yeah, as far and as fast away as he can. Okay. Now, rather than rehearse all those verses again, I thought these were pertinent too. This is really the testimony concerning the Gentiles throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 4 says this, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." Isn't that interesting? When they want to say, you know, give an example of what you shouldn't be as a Christian, just point to the Gentiles, right? It says that you no longer walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Wow, not a very flattering picture. How many Gentiles do we have here today? Okay, yes. Gentile background, right? You're the church now, right? If you're a believer, then you are a part of the church. But this is what, okay, a picture of sin looks like. You want to see a picture of a sinner, someone who is entrenched here, someone who practices every kind of impurity with greediness? The Gentiles are the people that the New Testament points to. We could look at 1 Thessalonians 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is a mark of not knowing God. What do the Gentiles look like? They look like people who run into lust. They run into immorality. You don't have to wonder if they're sinners. Okay, they know they're sinners. They have no sense of morality, at least in a biblical sense. And of course, Paul says this in Galatians 2:15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. So this distinction that they did not pursue righteousness, I mean, there was nothing that you would have looked at the Gentiles of that day and said, oh yes, they are they're looking for God. No, they were running as fast and as far from him as possible, just as they are today. Of course, we have the moralist Gentile as well, talked about in Romans 2, and of course, the moralist Jew. But here we see that he has these abject pagans in view because, you know, in the end, they magnify the point that Paul is trying to make here. Okay, they magnify the point that Paul is trying to make here. It says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. How? How do you win a race when you're not even trying to win? How do you win a race when you're not even trying to win? Okay, that's a good answer. That's a very good answer. That's where Paul's going to go with this. But one point I want to make here before we move on is at the end of the day, this really isn't a race. It's not a race. The Jews turned it into a race, is what we see here tonight, is that God never intended this to be a race, but God turned it. The Jews turned it into a race. If you look, do I have it here? Yeah, I do. Romans 9:16. What did he say? This is what God says. Then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. This metaphor has been used previously, just to meet, you know, a few verses back. But on God who has mercy. So God never intended this to be a race. This is not about the man who runs. The Gentiles were not in a race, but then again, they won the race because it wasn't a race at all. Instead, he continues on here. He says, even the righteousness which is by faith. See, this was not a race at all. It was something that is not about trying, okay? It's about trust, okay? This is where the Jews got it wrong. Now, why would God make the apathetic the winners? Why would he choose to work in such a way that it isn't up to the man who wills or the man who runs? What's that? For his own glory. That's right. That is so he can, as it says in verse 17, to demonstrate my power and my name. Okay. This was about bringing him glory. That is why it's by faith. That is why he takes people who were apathetic and has them win the race. Okay. The people who weren't trying at all could win because it brought him all the glory. Well, verse 31, it says, But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. A law in this verse, and I would say throughout these verses, through verse 33, law really should be understood as a principle. Okay, a principle of operation. Israel was operating under a principle of law. Okay, or works, I should say. It says, pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law, as we'll see, because they pursued it by works. Now, this principle of righteousness, this is a righteousness attained by doing, okay, as we'll see. Where the Jew, now let me ask you this, they were all about doing. That's why they're addressed as a category of moralist earlier in the book. The Jews were all about doing. But were they doing better than the Gentiles who weren't doing anything at all? Yeah, they weren't doing any better. They were, in fact, described here. Romans 2:21, he's addressing the Jews earlier in the book. These were the good people, right? These are the ones pursuing righteousness. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now, what's ironic here? Who does Paul call to testify against the Jew? The Gentile. Yeah, the people not even in the race. Now, what did we learn about the Gentiles? These people don't have a clue, right? They are all about their sin. They are plunging as deep into it as they can. How do they make good witnesses? How does the world make a good witness? Is there a witness? What's that? Why not to do? You know, the Gentiles are pretty expert in sin, aren't they? They're expert witnesses. They're expert witnesses, and even though they may not hold to the Jews' standard, they sure know how to spot a hypocrite, don't they? Yeah, just remember that when you're living out amongst Gentiles like we do, right? They may not hold your standard, but they sure pick up on it when they see you in hypocrisy, don't they? And they let you know it. So the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Gentiles could see that the Jews were not living consistently with their own law, their own standard of righteousness that they were pursuing here. Now, I will say this, even though, as exhibited here, as we've demonstrated from these verses here, even though the Jews were not doing any better in attaining the righteousness of God, they were at least pointed in the right direction. What pointed them in the right direction? What even gave them the concept of righteousness? Somebody? Did I hear somebody? The law. That's right. They were better educated sinners. Okay. Which just leads to what? If you're a better educated sinner, what does that mean about you? Okay. You're more guilty. Right? You're more guilty. And so they were more guilty in this regard. That was really all that the law did for them. It did not empower them to attain righteousness. Well, verse 32, he says, why? You know, why did they not attain this righteousness, this principle of righteousness that is earned? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. The word pursue in verse 32 is used ironically at this point, okay? The Gentiles show that in the normal sense of the word, this is not a pursuit at all. Okay, this is not a pursuit. This is not something that you can pursue and gain in and of yourself. The Gentiles were not pursuing it. These Jews were pursuing it, but guess what? It wasn't a pursuit in that sense. He's speaking ironically here. This is a race that you do not win by running, okay, as demonstrated by the Gentiles. So he says concerning them, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. How is the only way you stumble? You're running. Exactly. See the picture here? There was an obstacle in this race that they all tripped over. Why? Well, they weren't supposed to be running the race. They had invented this race. Okay, they had thought it was one way. They thought it was a race. They thought it was a run, when in fact it was something altogether different. As Jay pointed out earlier, they were trying to run and to gain and to earn, but faith, instead of running, rests. Okay, it rests in what Christ has already done. Remember, Christ has already won the race. He has already attained the righteousness. And now it becomes a matter of, okay, how does that winner's earnings, if you will, become mine? All right. How does that winner's earnings become mine? By running the race and trying to win it? No. It is ultimately a gift. It is something that is given as a result or in response to faith.
Jason.
Yes. Okay.
You have to overcome, right? You got the law, right? All the commandments, you got to get over this. You got to get over this. And guess what happens? You keep on running into it.
Yes. And the one you will never get over is Christ.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, you'll never, and there's a reason for that. You know, again, they're turning this into a race. And in Christ, okay, he's a stumbling stone for them. Because ultimately, if this is about what he did, okay, if this is about what he did, this ultimately takes all the pride out of the race. There's like no reason to run anymore. Well, he's going to give it to me, okay? There is no way of achieving God's righteousness, and the only way you're going to receive it is through Christ. And so this became a stumbling stone for them. It took all the pride out of winning. Okay, it took all the pride out of winning. Again, Christ is only a rock of offense in a race. Okay, he's only a rock of offense against man's pride. If you are not the proud, if you are the humble, if you are the one who is willing to humble himself and believe and receive it as a gift rather than working for it, then he's not offensive. Okay, he's not an offense. I would point out here that observe in this passage, it is not their sin that keeps them from righteousness. What is it that keeps them from righteousness in this passage? Okay, that it's a rejection of something. What have they rejected? Faith, yes. They rejected faith. And only if you reject faith, remember this is, what did I entitle this? I entitled this the monumental miscalculation. If you think it's by works and you've missed that it's by faith, if you've rejected faith, then suddenly Christ is that stumbling block. Okay. That is ultimately the only thing that hinders you from receiving this righteousness. It's not their sins per se. Indeed, your sins will send you to hell, but what is keeping a person, in this case the Jews, okay, from receiving that righteousness and therefore rectifying their sin problem is the fact that they reject faith. Christ is offensive to people who think that they can run the race and win, okay, that they can somehow earn this salvation. Again, this race only makes sense when you understand that God wants all the glory. I put race in quotes here. This isn't really a race. It's not a race at all. When you understand that God wants all the glory, then you understand perfectly why it's not a race. Okay? Now, as we think about this, as I close here, thinking about Romans. Now, here's some questions. Put your thinking caps on, okay? Thinking of Romans verses 30 through 33, 9, 30 through 33. What is one of the indications that license is creeping into a church? What is the telltale mark of a licentious person in this passage? First of all, who are the licentious people in this passage? Licentious. Licentious means that you live like you can do whatever. I got a license to sin. The Gentiles. And what were the Gentiles characterized in the language of the passage here? They are not what? They are not pursuing righteousness. Okay? They are not pursuing righteousness. These people are apathetic about the pursuit of righteousness. Okay? So the Gentiles, as indicating their posture, are the licentious, and they do not pursue righteousness. So when you think about license coming into a church, okay, what do those people look like? Well, they're very apathetic towards righteousness. I mean, there's just like no desire for the righteousness of God here. Now, when we think about this same passage, what is one of the indicators of legalism creeping into the church? Someone comes into the church and they're operating like the Jew. What are they doing? They turn everything into a race. Yeah, they turn everything into a competition, right? I mean, here they are thinking, oh, this is a competition. I got to beat everybody else. That's what we're told in Galatians here, if I can pull it up. There we are. Nope, that's not it. Where are we at here? There isn't. I thought I put it up there. Galatians 5:26, I'll read it for you. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. See, couldn't you just imagine, and this is part of the whole problem of the Jew, is the Jew was in the Gentile world, and he was very proud of himself, was he not? Look at how much better I'm doing than all these pagans out here. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This is what legalism looks like when it comes into a church. The licentious, there's a real apathy towards righteousness. On the other hand, the legalist, he comes in and suddenly it's all one big competition. It's all who can win the race, right? I'm doing better than you and all these things. Now, when we think about this same section, verses 30 through 33, what is the biblical alternative to license and legalism in the church? Okay, Jesus. There's a particular key concept, though. Faith. Who said faith? Faith. Yes, faith. And what is the theme of the book of Romans? The obedience of faith. See, there is a way to pursue righteousness in your life and have it be, you're not apathetic towards it. And yet at the same time, you're not viewing it incorrectly and becoming competitive and all these things. It is the obedience of faith. So faith is the key here to the book. It is the key to salvation, is that faith in Christ, as he will go on to describe here in the rest of chapter 10, this is ultimately the way, okay, to live the Christian life. Now, I'm making an application here. He's talking about, becoming a believer, okay? But I'm making an application to the church. I think these same temperaments or these same issues come up in the church. There's always the issue of license. There's always the issue of legalism. What is the biblical answer? The obedience of faith is what the book of Romans says. Okay, the obedience of faith. It starts with faith. That is what changes. Faith in the gospel is what changes your life. Okay, any questions or thoughts as we close here? Yes. Chapter 10, verse 11?
Yeah, 10, 11.
Uh-huh.
For the scripture said, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I'll take it in a sense, will not be disappointed, right? Those who are pursuing righteousness via the law, they aren't going to be disappointed. They're going to get to some place and say, man, you know, I thought I never can make it. I'm always disappointed because I can never get there, right?
But yeah.
Those who are in Christ will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame because they believe in him. So they obtain that.
Right? Yes. Yeah, and the worst place to be disappointed is before the throne. Yeah, it's too late then, right? You hope the disappointment happens before then, that they see just how works is not really the path here to attaining the righteousness of God. So, absolutely. Yeah, anyone else? All right, well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests then.